Don't pull faces, because if the wind changes, you'll be stuck like that. I haven't met the person who's been struck down by that yet. Don't go outside without a jumper on, or you'll catch a cold. Now, last time I checked, the reason people get colds is because they get infected with viruses, which is like half of our church right now. Doesn't matter how cold you are. Sometimes warnings can be pretty silly, right? They don't really matter for anything. They can be pretty serious. But some warnings are really serious. Some warnings really matter. I just finished up watching a TV show called Chernobyl. Has anyone seen that show? A few of you. Yeah, it's pretty heavy days, but it's a pretty impressive show. It's a show about the nuclear disaster that happened in Russia in the 1980s. And the damage caused by this nuclear disaster is catastrophic. It is hectic. If I was to describe this show in one word, I would describe it as stressful. It is stressful to watch. Someone agrees with me. Do you agree? Have you seen it? It was stressful? All right. Steph's the person who goes on holidays and sends out Facebook messages that say, has anyone got any like non-dramatic things I can read? So Steph, stay away. But for the rest of yous, it's stressful. And the reason it's stressful is all the tension centers around the fact that there's this disaster unfolding and no one's getting warned about it. It's like, come on, tell them what's going on. It's hectic to watch. It's so intense to see this all happening and no one can see it. No one can see the disaster unfolding in front of them. In the show, you'll see things like these nuclear reactors just open and spewing out radiation, and they'll be like, go check on it to see how the reactor's going. And so guys will go naked-faced and stare into a nuclear reactor and just cop radiation in the face. And you're like, warn them, what are you doing? Firefighters are sent unprotected. I mean, there's a slide up here. You'll see some of these pictures of the show. I missed this. Don't worry about that. Move that on. Get rid of that. Firefighters get sent in to check out what's going on and like put out the fire, and they're sent in unprotected and they're breathing in the gunk and they're touching radioactive stuff and no one is warning them. This crowd down the bottom here, you can't see it very well, but this crowd gathers on this bridge, and they gather because there's this pretty kind of glowing fire in the distance that they want to come and check out. But what they don't realize is that as they sit there watching this spectacle in the distance, radioactive ash is like raining down on them and poisoning them. Days after the event, because the warning hasn't gone out, people are still walking the streets in the city, kids running around, women and babies and all this kind of stuff, in the shadow of this huge radioactive cloud that's just spewing out muck into the atmosphere. The sheer terror of these real things that happened in Chernobyl make it really clear that warnings matter. Some warnings are just a no-brainer. And in fact, to not warn someone when they really need it is actually just a terrible act of negligence that they wouldn't know. Now, if you can believe it, this is going to sound dramatic, but if you can believe it, the warnings contained in this passage here in front of us tonight, God's word, are more critical than any warning about a nuclear disaster. Now, I know that sounds dramatic, and it might sound hard to believe, but there are some things that matter more than our physical well-being, aren't there? There are. Where you stand with the living God, the God who will judge all, the one who will decide where you spend eternity, that reality makes a nuclear disaster seem like nothing. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's Jesus' words. And so it's that one, it's that God, that judge, who actually has a warning for us tonight. God has a warning for you. And it's a matter of eternal consequence. And here's a really crazy thing, you've got to catch this. This is actually a warning for us. Us, the people here at church. It's not primarily aimed at actually all the people out there in the world. This warning is at us. It's for you, it's for me. Verse 11, have a look at it. It says, these things happened as examples and were written down for us. The warning in the scriptures tonight is for you. These are really important things we're going to wrestle with. Now, here's the first thing you'll see in this passage, verses 1 to 5. Here it is. Being in with God's people doesn't mean you're in with God. Verses 1 to 5 has got a bunch of pretty strange details in it. I don't know if you caught it when we read the Bible, but there's some odd things in there, but the headline in these verses is actually really clear. It's pretty simple. Paul is bending over backwards to show the parallels between God's Old Testament people in the Old Testament and New Testament Christians. And he's trying to say, you've got a lot in common. You're really similar to the people in the Old Testament. There's some big differences as well that he doesn't talk about here. Here his point is, you've got a lot in common. Pick it up in verse 1. Have a look there. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You notice there he calls the Old Testament people of God, he calls them our ancestors, our forefathers, the people who went before us. And he reminds them of the Exodus. He points back to the Exodus and he talks about two details from the Exodus. He talks about the cloud and he talks about the sea. The cloud is the cloud that God's presence was in as he went before them and guided them through the wilderness. You can see that in Exodus 13. But the other big moment he talks about is the sea. It's the Red Sea. It's the sea that was parted by God. In fact, come over to Exodus 14 with me. Skip back in your Bibles there. Tonight, there's a whole bunch of references back into the Old Testament. And so we're going to be back and forth between Exodus and Numbers and then 1 Corinthians a bit. So keep one back in the Old Testament and one in 1 Corinthians. Come to Exodus 14. I'm going to check out the sea. Exodus 14. What's going on here is that Pharaoh is chasing down God's people. He's running them down. His army's with them. They're about to get smashed by this army from Egypt. God's people are right up against it. But then this happens. Look at verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea." This is Exodus 14, 21. "He stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea in a strong east wind, and it turned into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left." This is incredible. God parts the sea literally so that God's people can pass through it safely on dry ground. And in verse 27, 28, when the Egyptians try to follow, the water washes back over them and they're destroyed. They're taken out. And so verse 30 says it at the end there. "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians." This is the great moment for God's people. This is the big deal. This is the time that God delivered his people out of slavery. This is at the center of their story. Rescued from slavery, now free to be with God as God's people. As Christians, we look back to the cross. We look back to the cross, and that is our great moment of rescue, our great moment of deliverance, where we were saved by God. For the Old Testament Jews, they looked back to the Exodus, to the sea, and it was their great moment of delivery, of rescue. That's what he's talking about back in 1 Corinthians. Now come there, come to 1 Corinthians. You've just seen the context, the cloud, the sea. Look at verse 12. This is a bit odd. He says, sorry, not verse 12, verse 2. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, verse 2. He says, "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, what does he mean by that? Yeah, we get that he's talking about the cloud and the Red Sea and so on when it was parted. But what does he mean that they were baptized into Moses? What does that mean? He isn't saying that the Old Testament followers of God, he isn't saying that their relationship with Moses is identical to the relationship that we have with Jesus. He's not saying that those things are perfectly identical. In Jesus' death and resurrection, if you're a Christian, you are spiritually united into Jesus, such that the things that happened to Jesus happened to you. So if you're united to Jesus, that means as he died, it's as if you've died to sin. And because he rose, it means you have risen as well to a new life. That's what baptism celebrates for us. That's what our baptism is. The Jews weren't spiritually united to Moses in some incredible way. I think baptized into Moses is just saying they were baptized, they were brought into a new covenant under Moses, the guy who brought the old covenant for them. Moses leads them through with the cloud up through the sea into a new covenant, the Old Testament covenant. Their baptism was a passage through the cloud, through the sea. Our baptism is a passage into the water and raised up again to new life with Jesus. And we're actually baptized into him. We're united with him, and it brings the new covenant. Now, if all of that is too much to follow and you didn't get all of that, that's actually okay. Don't worry too much. Here's the point. He's saying Old Testament people of God, they're similar to the New Testament people of God. They got some stuff in common. They both enjoyed these incredible privileges from God. That's the big point. You can see another example of this both having privileges in verse 3 and 4. Look at verse 3 and 4. Talking about the Jews again, he says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, if you thought the last two verses were confusing, these ones are pretty interesting as well. But just taking back the basics, when he talks about the Old Testament guys, the Israelites, their spiritual food and their spiritual drink, what was that in the Old Testament? What was that? When did that happen? You guys tell me. Spiritual food, what was that? Yeah, it was manna. They got bread from God in the desert. You can look in Exodus 16, a couple chapters over. God provides them miraculously with manna to sustain them, with this food that he gives them, miraculously feeds them. Water, drink. Oh, I've given it away. It was the water, the rock that they got water from, Exodus 17. So Israel were provided with spiritual food and spiritual drink, which God miraculously sustained them with. So why is Paul talking about that here in 1 Corinthians 10? What's he doing? I think he's connecting Israel's miraculous spiritual food, spiritual drink, with our miraculous spiritual food, spiritual drink, which is Christ's body broken for us, Christ's blood spilt for us. We commemorate that in communion, when we do communion. And so verses 1 and 2, he's connecting Israel's history with baptism, and he's saying, well, you both got baptism in some sense. And verses 3 and 4, he's connecting Israel's history with communion, the miraculous provision of spiritual drink and spiritual food for God's people. Now, those things don't perfectly line up in every way, in every detail, and that's okay. That's not the point. Just see the main thing. He's saying people who hang out with God's people, they enjoy a lot of privileges. They get some good stuff. We have baptism, the symbol of entry into the new covenant. We have communion, where we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Old Testament people of God, they had big privileges too. They could say, we're the ones who God delivered out of Egypt by his mighty hand. That was us. God saved us. We are the ones who God was with physically as he guided us in a cloud for 40 years in the desert. God did that for us. We were the ones who were sustained for 40 years with miraculous food and drink in the desert. Incredible privileges. It's so good to be in there with the people of God. But look at the point of it all. Look at where he heads with all this in verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Don't get too confident too soon, because they took his blessings for granted. They didn't remain in his covenant. They didn't hold on to his promises. And their bodies are left all over the desert. They were in with God's people. They were there. They were a part of it. And yet they proved themselves to not truly be his people. What Paul's doing here is he's tearing down false confidence. Confidence in the wrong thing. And so don't think that because you're in with God's people, you're safe. The Corinthians would say, oh, you know, we've got all this knowledge. Look at our church. We're full of knowledge. We're full of wisdom, spiritual gifts coming out of our ears. You know, we would say, I've been baptized. I have communion. I enjoy these privileges. That's what the Corinthians were saying. Those things are good blessings from God to be enjoyed with his people. But don't mistake the privileges of being in among God's people with the reality itself. It's not the same thing. None of those things make you a Christian. None of those things make you secure. And false security is deadly. It's absolutely deadly. Back to that show Chernobyl that I was talking about. I'm going to have a drink. I'm sorry if this is a spoiler, but it's also history, so, you know. Anyway, in this show, one of the disastrous things that the show talks about is the fact that they didn't have the ability to adequately measure the radiation that was coming out of this power plant that was on fire. And so their radiation measurers, they're called dosimeters, they only go up to 3, right? And they're like, all right, well, these things max out at 3. Let's see how much radiation it's got. And they're like, boop, 3. Well, it's not terrible. It's not too bad. It's a 3. It's okay. But the problem is that the radiation was actually like 5,000 times that. But they just didn't have the ability to measure. Steph's stressed out up there. She's like, ah! She's living it just listening to this story. They didn't have the ability to measure the true radiation. It was 5,000 times worse than what they thought it was. And so the problem is that this false information flows to the top of the government. And the government is like, ah, it's not too bad. It's like a few chest x-rays. Everything's cool. No need to evacuate the cities. No need to worry about panicking and protection. Send in the firemen, put this thing out, move on with your lives. Meanwhile, tens of thousands of people are being poisoned by this thing by the day. False confidence is deadly. And so friends, don't be fooled. Don't have false confidence. You will not be right with God just because you're sitting here tonight in and among God's people. That doesn't make you all good with God. Raised in a Christian family, I've always come here, taking communion, getting baptized. Those are all really good things, but they're not the same thing as truly knowing Jesus. And so don't confuse the privileges of God's people with the reality itself, because it's deadly. And so often, churches are full of people, many people, who presume that they're all good with God because they do the church thing. They tick the boxes, they sing some songs, maybe they pray some prayers, and on the outside it all looks good and looks like all is well, but they don't actually know Jesus. And that's the point. Don't let that be you. Seriously, don't. Don't you be the person who at the end, when you come face to face with Jesus, he says to you, "Get away from me, I never knew you." Don't you be that person. The only thing that should bring true comfort, true security, is being found in Christ, really knowing him. And you do that by having him as your Savior and as your Lord. You trust him, you throw yourself on his mercy for forgiveness because he took your sin on the cross, and so you trust in him as a Savior, and then you truly repent. You have him as your King. You live a life now following him, seeking to obey him. You've got to be truly converted. Have you done that? It's the most important decision you'll ever make. Have you done it? Now, if you have, praise God, because that truly is the best news in the world. You can know that you are secure in him. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if that's you, praise God, it is the best thing in the world. There's the first thing to see tonight. Being in with God's people doesn't mean you're in with God. It's a stern warning. Here's the second thing that flows right from that in the passage. It's this. We must listen to the warnings of the past. We've got to listen to the warnings of the past. Verses 6 to 11, it kind of recounts a whole bunch of pretty strange incidents from Israel's past. There's things like people being attacked by snakes and tens of thousands of people getting chopped down in a day. And these things can sound pretty strange and a little bit distant and foreign to us. But look at verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us, you Christians, from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then verse 11 again. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Now notice he doesn't say there, some stuff happened in the past, and there are some good examples that I want to use to say something else. He's not like just, oh, look, there's a good example, I'll use it. He's saying, these things occurred for you. They happened as warnings for you. They were written down for you. So what's the warning? Well, have a look in verse 7. There's a whole series of epic fails in Israel's past. The first one is verse 7. Don't be idolaters. Don't worship anything else other than God. Look at verse 7. He says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Now, that's a quote from Exodus 32. We read it just before. Go to Exodus 32, actually. Come back there in your Bibles. This is the golden calf, the big mama idolatry moment in Israel's history. Moses is up on the mountain. Exodus 32, head there. Moses is up on the mountain, and God's saying, "Don't make idols." They're down the bottom. They're like, "Moses has been gone for quite a while. Maybe we should make an idol. Yeah, let's do that." And that's pretty much what happens. Now, come to Exodus 32. As you read this account, there's so many moments where the idolatry of Israel is just captured so clearly. Like, there's a whole bunch of verses Paul could have quoted. Like, look at verse 8. He could have quoted this in 1 Corinthians. Verse 8, he says, "They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Now, Paul could have quoted that verse, and it would have been really clear. Idolatry bad, don't do it. But did you notice he doesn't use a verse that's quite that clear? He actually quotes Exodus 32, verse 6. "The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Why? Why do you reckon he chose that verse to warn them away from idolatry? I wonder why he chose that one. I think it's because Paul wants the Corinthians to see that idolatry is much closer than they realize. See, the Corinthians might have been a long way from getting all their jewelry together and making a giant golden calf to worship. That might have been a pretty far-off thing for the Corinthian church. But think about the last three chapters that we've been in 1 Corinthians. What's the Corinthian danger? What's their idolatry danger? What is it? It's the idolatrous meal. Whether it's literally going to the temple and participating in a idol-worshipping meal there and bowing down to gods, or even chapter 8 being the weaker brother who in their conscience thinks that this meat sacrificed to idols is idolatry and so worships other gods because of their conscience. Israel's problem was the Corinthian problem. Idolatry was right there among them, closer than they realized. Now, what about for us? Maybe we're a long way from grabbing all our jewelry and making an idol out of it together tonight. Maybe we're a long way from going to some temple and eating food that's been sacrificed to idols and worshipping gods there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says this, "Put to death greed, which is idolatry." Greed is idolatry. Friends, idolatry is alive and well among us here on the Central Coast. It's everywhere. Walk 100 metres to Erin Affair. It is everywhere. It's in our houses. It's everywhere. It's just dressed up in different clothing. Martin Luther said this about idolatry. He said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol." Friends, the things that you depend on, the things that you put your trust in, functionally can become your God, an idol. Calvin said it even simpler. He said this, "The human heart is an idol factory. It's where we manufacture our gods, in the heart." Friends, where does your heart lead? Where does your heart lean? What things consume your thoughts, your time, your energies? What's the first thing that you look at on your phone when you get 2 minutes to yourself on the toilet? You know, when you like, okay, this is me time, it's just me and my phone, it's gross, but you all do it. And what's the thing that you always go to, the thing you're interested in, you love, you look at all the time? It could be an idol. It may not be, but it could be. What loves exist in your life, and those loves of things may be good things, that good things, but what loves exist in your life that might actually threaten, might actually rival your love of God? Brothers and sisters, these things happened so that you would hear the warning. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10, flee from idolatry. Run the other way. Get away from it. That's the message back in 1 Corinthians 10. Come back there. There's the first warning, idolatry, run away. Second warning is sexual immorality, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 10, come back there. Verse 8, he says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. Now, that verse is probably talking about Numbers 25, where a bunch of men hook up with a bunch of Moabite women, and they commit sexual immorality. In fact, come back to Numbers 25 this time. I'm making his flick, sorry about that. But come back to Numbers 25 and see this there. Come to Numbers 25, verse 1. This warning is about sexual immorality. Numbers 25. They hook up with these women. Verse 1, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. Good work not laughing at that place as well. But let's start with sexual immorality, but notice where it leads them in the very next verse. They end up in the same place again. Look at verse 2. These women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods, the people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. These women invite them, hey, come and have this meal, come and be a part of it. And they end up, again, committing idolatry. So it starts as sexual morality, and over here it ends in idolatry. And it's disastrous. You read the rest of the passage. More than 20,000 men die that day under the wrath of God. Absolute disaster. Brothers and sisters, these things happen so that you would hear the warning. Run away from sexual morality. Run the other way. Because one sin leads to another so quickly. And so dabbling in pornography over here leads to secrets and lies over there. It happens so quickly. Secrets and lies over here lead to a whole life caught up in that. An affair, a marriage that's busted up. It all cascades on and pushes on to the next thing. And so run away. Flee from sexual morality. It's an absolute disaster. Learn from the warnings of the past. Come back to 1 Corinthians 10. The next warning, he says, don't test Christ as they tested God. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians again. Verse 9. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Now, this is talking about Numbers 21. Israel here in Numbers 21, they forget the goodness of God. I won't take us there, but they forget how good God has been to them. Instead of remembering, what they do actually in Numbers 21 is they say, we had it so good back in Egypt. Back when we were slaves, that was living the dream. Now, I don't remember that part of being in Egypt, but they seem to. And they're like, it was good food. We had meat. We didn't have this dud manna bread. We had good food, good meat, good bread, probably sourdough. And they're going, it was so good back then. It's the worst. Why has God done this? They throw it back in God's face. Now, verse 9 in 1 Corinthians, I think that's the specific example of them testing God, and snakes come at the end of that chapter. Verse 10 in 1 Corinthians, I think verse 10 is like a summary of Israel's whole time in the wilderness. So I don't think you're going to find a cross-reference for verse 10 where, you know, Israel grumble and because of that they're destroyed by a destroying angel. I don't think you'll find that Bible verse. Have a look at verse 10. It says, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by a destroying angel. I think that's a summary of God's wrath because the whole nation has turned away from God. Numbers 14, the whole nation is condemned to die in the wilderness. And so none of them make it. Their bodies are scattered all over the desert. They die under the wrath of God. And I think that's what it means when it says the destroying angel. That's a summary way of talking about the wrath of God taking them out. Now, what did they do to deserve that? What did Israel do to deserve that? Well, they threw his goodness back in his face. They spat in his face. It was better off before the Exodus, before God came and graciously rescued us out of slavery from Pharaoh. It was better back then, before God came and gave us the baptism through the sea and led us by the cloud. How can they say that? How can they be so quick to forget God has been so overwhelmingly good to them? So good, and here they are testing him, complaining against him. We would never do that, would we? I was better off before I was a Christian, when I was free to do whatever I wanted. That was better. Free to drink as much as I want, have as much fun as I want. That was heaps better. Better when I could spend my money on what I want. Better when I was free to date or marry whoever I want. Better when I could live for the weekend and not worry about church and ministry and all that kind of stuff. As Christians, we can be very quick to do two things. Number one, we forget how entirely average it was before we knew the Lord Jesus. It's easy to forget that. And second, we can forget God's immeasurable goodness to us, how good he has been. And when people do that, when people head down that track, they find themselves walking away from their only hope. That's where that leads. Walk away from God. Brothers and sisters, this happened so that you would hear the warning, don't test Christ. Don't walk away as they did. Don't throw his goodness back in his face. Keep clinging to Jesus. The rest of your days, do that. Now, you've got to work out, how do these warnings land in our lives? Like, what does it look like for these warnings to land for us today? Like, next week, if I did find myself in God's bad books and I've walked away from him, am I going to, because I've done that, does that mean I'm just going to get mauled by a bunch of snakes like Israel did? Like, is that the point? Is that the warning? I think you know the answer is no. It's not that simple. It doesn't correlate that simply across as a warning. In the Old Testament, get this, in the Old Testament, God's blessing and God's judgment were expressed in particularly physical ways and particularly immediate ways. That was the covenant he made with his people. That's what it looked like. But for us, we live in the time of God's patience. That's our time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, and it's a promise that Jesus will come back and judge. He's not slow to do that, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will be like a thief. Judgment will come. Suddenly, it'll be there. But not yet. It hasn't happened yet. Because now is the time actually of God's patience, of God's forgiveness, of repentance. Now it's not too late. Now there is still the chance to turn back to God. And friends, the wonderful promise of the scriptures is that if you would throw yourself on God's mercy in Christ, if you would run to him, if you would put your trust in Jesus, you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. It's not too late to come back to him. These warnings in 1 Corinthians are meant to, more than anything, drive us to the Savior. They're meant to cause us to run to him. Now, if you've not done that, you should. You really should, because it is the best decision you could ever make. And you should, because God's judgment is severe. That's the point here in chapter 10. Israel's physical devastation is meant to point us to the eternal devastation of hell. Israel Folau has put hell in the headlines in our country in the last month. The B2 Advocate, this isn't a real newspaper, so please don't get confused. There's a satire newspaper. They wrote this week. They said, here's a headline, "Hell finally gets some decent furniture, wins Michelin hat. The new and improved nightlife in Hades, believed to be linked to an influx of gay and lesbian residents after an Australian rugby union player interpreted the Bible a certain way. These gays have done wonders for the ascetic," says Satan. "The furniture is just divine. I'm so glad Israel Folau sent them here." Our article is poking fun at hell. What a silly idea to believe in such things as an angry God who would send people to hell. Having a laugh. That is a silly thing to worry about, unless it's real. And if it's real, that is the least funny thing imaginable. That's the warning of this passage. Take the warning seriously. Look at what happened to them and learn from it. That's the point. And remember, as you do that, these warnings are aimed at people, squarely at people, who are in danger of having false confidence. This is to the Corinthian church. These are the guys who had wisdom, according to their standards. They thought they were really smart. These are the guys who had spiritual gifts. They had impressive leaders who made Paul look like a loser. These were people who were in church. They knew the gospel. They may not have been living it out. In 2 Corinthians, he actually says to them, test yourselves to make sure you're in the faith. But these are people in church, people with false confidence about where they stand with God. And in verse 12, he says to them, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Don't fall. Make sure you're really in Christ. Don't start with a decision one day and stop. Stay in him till the end. Don't fall. Which leads us to the last point tonight. And it's been a heavy warning. And that's what this passage has for us. But there's an incredible encouragement here. Such incredible encouragement as well. Here it is. Hear the warnings, but don't lose heart. Have a look at verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. I think here he's starting to do almost like the inverse of what he's been doing up to now. Up to now, he's been like, be warned, you're really similar to Israel. Don't have false confidence. He's been saying, you're like Israel, don't have false confidence, be warned. Here it's like he's going, well, be encouraged. You're just like Israel. They were tempted. And so, in fact, all of humankind is as well. It's nothing new. They faced it, you'll face it. It's common, it's normal. And so, newsflash, if you're a human being here tonight, you're not the first person in the world to face temptation. Sometimes we can feel really isolated in our temptation, like I'm the only real sinner in the room. It's easy to feel that way, isn't it? Yeah, I know the Bible says everyone's sinful, but you don't know the stuff I struggle with. You don't know the thoughts I have. You don't know the things in my head, and you feel alone. But you're not. It's common. It's universal. But that also means you can't make excuses either. It's not fair. Why do I have this temper? It's not fair. Why do I have this sex drive? It's not fair. Why do I have this loneliness or this circumstance or this pressure at work? And we can so easily think those things. You're not a victim of your genetics. You're not a victim of your sex drive. You're not a victim of whatever circumstances you find yourself in. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. That's all of us. You're not alone, but you can't make excuses either. But here's the really encouraging bit. Look at the second part of verse 13. It says this, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's good news. There is always a way out. God never checkmates people into sin. He's never like, all right, your move. You can't get out of this one. You're going to have to sin. He doesn't do that to people. He doesn't put people in places where it's impossible for them to do the right thing and follow him. That doesn't happen. He cares about you. He's faithful. He's good. So when you face temptation, there's always a way out. Our job is to take it, not give in to it. This helps us sharpen the way we think and the way we talk about sin. I mean, this is really important. As Christians who believe the Bible's teaching about sin and total depravity, fallen in Adam and things like that, sometimes I think we can be overly pessimistic about sin, unbiblically pessimistic about sin. And so we'll say things like, we're all sinners. We can't help it. You know, we will always sin. We don't have a choice. Now, if when you say things like that, if what you mean is, in the broader picture of who I am as a child of Adam, as a person who is born a sinner, yes, that's true. In the wider scope of your life, you will sin because you're a sinner. That is true. But in the specific sense, when you're talking about a particular sin or a particular moment of temptation or a particular struggle with sin, we should never say to ourselves, well, I'm a sinner and I'll always sin. I'm fallen, I can't help it. That's going to happen. No, that's not the point. What's going on? Forgotten how to speak. That's not the point. As Christians, there will never be a moment in your life, there never has been the moment where you couldn't help but sin. That moment doesn't exist. There's always a way out. There's always a path to obedience. You can say no. You can honor God. Even if your past is full of failure after failure after failure, where you've stuffed it in one particular area, even that area can change. Doesn't have to stay the way it is. You can change. Now, how does God functionally work that in our lives? How does he, as it says, provide a way out? What does he do? Well, I take it one thing that he can and does do is that he sovereignly and graciously sometimes will come and remove temptation for us. You're in a situation of weakness, you're tempted, you're drawn to sin, and God can step in and remove that opportunity for you. Graciously, I think he sometimes does do that. He just takes away the temptation. But I suspect more commonly, and I want to suggest even more wonderfully actually, God gives us the means to face our temptation rather than just take away. Notice verse 13, it says, he provides a way out so that you can endure it, not just whip you out of the situation, endure it. Friends, he gives us his spirit. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you're not alone in your sinful desires anymore. Yes, you will have a sinful heart for the rest of your days, but you've also got the Spirit of God in you. You've been given a new heart, a new desire, such that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You won't do it. Change will come. Follow the Spirit and you don't have to sin. There's a different way. Keep in step with the Spirit, listen to the Spirit, walk with the Spirit. You don't need to fall. We have Christ himself by his powerful Spirit living and active in our lives, teaching us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to temptation. We're strengthened so you can endure in spite of the temptation. Friends, the warnings in this passage that we've looked at tonight are pretty heavy. There's some sobering stuff in this passage. And so don't have false confidence about where you stand with God. Israel had that, and they turned their hearts away from the true and living God. Don't have false confidence about where you stand with him. But if you are in Christ, if your trust is in him, if your faith is in him, if he is your Lord, you have reasons for great confidence. You do. We've got redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. We have his Spirit in us, the way out when temptation comes. And so, friends, continue in him. Keep doing that all of your days. I'm going to pray now, and I might even pray a prayer inviting people to put their trust in Jesus. If you want to do that tonight, you can. I'm going to pray for us and lead us in prayer as well. Father God, thank you for the forgiveness that can be ours in Jesus. Lord, help us to be people who trust you. Help us to be people who turn away from our sin and live following the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would help us to hold on to Jesus all of our days. I pray that we would continue in him. I pray that we'd continue in faith and repentance, and that you'd keep us. Amen.